All right, we're in Psalm 118 today. Psalm 118, this is the last of the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms that were used in praise at the various festivals that the Israelites had, and they still use these Psalms for that purpose. This one is much longer than the others, and again, we don't have enough information to determine the context of the writing. One of the commentators that I liked the most had this as a post-exilic psalm, that the circumstances were that of Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple. I don't know if I would follow that line. I'm more inclined to actually think this is something that David penned. There are some phrases here as we open this psalm. Look at the beginning that we see in a couple of the other psalms. We go through a cycle of letting different components of Israel say praise to God. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." By the way, if you could have a phrase, either a verse or a part of a verse that is repeated the most in the book of Psalms, it is probably that phrase. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." We have a term that we use, and the scripture is filled with these, actually. We have a term called doxology. And many of the Psalms are in themselves a doxology. The end of each book of Psalms, remember the book of Psalms is made up of five separate books. Most of your Bibles will show you where those breaks are. They're not evenly distributed. Some of the sections are much larger than others. And each of those sections ends with a doxology. It might be the concluding verse or two or three. It might be the whole psalm. When we get to the last psalm, Psalm 150, that will be a doxology in and of itself. As you go through the New Testament, you will find a number of doxologies in the epistles. There's a big one in Ephesians. There's one in 1 Timothy. There's one at the end of 2 Corinthians. We're, of course, familiar with the one at the end of the book of Jude. If you would, let's look at that one first. That'll be the easiest to find. The book of Jude, second to last book of your Bible. And at the conclusion of the book of Jude, he says in verse 24, "And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And so we have a lot of these doxologies. And again, many of the Psalms are doxologies in and of themselves. The word doxa, by the way, is the word Greek word for glory. For glory. And so it's a phrase that glorifies God. And so he has this repetition here in starting in verse 1 of Psalm 118. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." The goodness of God. God always does what is right and what is best for his children. "Because his mercy endureth forever." It doesn't end. It doesn't stop. One of the things I appreciate is that my everlasting life is indeed everlasting. It doesn't have an expiration date. And one of the reasons that's the case is because God's grace and mercy, his loving kindness, also doesn't have an expiration date. Because his mercy endureth forever. And then he says, we roll it in, "Let Israel now say," nationally, "that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say." These would be those who are of the priestly caste there. "Let the house of Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." And that would include anybody in or outside of Israel. It would be all inclusive. "Let them that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." So we start out with that premise, an acknowledgement that the Lord is good and that his mercy endures forever, repeated three times in those three verses. Now we drop down to, or four times rather, and then we drop down to the dilemma that the situation is calling for. In verse 5, he says, "I called upon the Lord in distress." Something was going on. there was something that was causing a great deal of concern, perhaps not just emotional, but physical threat, as was often the case. And so in my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me, and he set me in a large place. That can be used as far as elbow room, and that can be used also as a place free from oppression. Israel, it's kind of a fascinating thing. If you look at the history of the Jewish people, there's only one place where the Jews have typically been farmers. Only one place. In all the places they are around the world, there's only one place where they're farmers. That's in Israel. They take their trades. We talked about Paul having learned a trade when he was there, demonstrating his trade when he was there in Corinth, and with Priscilla and Aquila. And they've taken their trade all over the place, but they have not taken their farming. And yet they come back to the land of Israel. And what's the first thing they jump into? Farming. And if you go to Israel today, one of the things you'll notice is just how beautiful the agricultural landscape is. You got a place that before the Jews went back, it was deserts and swamps. How can you have deserts and swamps? They had deserts and swamps. And the swamps were malaria-infested places because the land of Israel has a lot of this. And when you come down to places that are below sea level, the Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet below sea level. The whole Jordan Valley is below sea level, the Dead Sea, of course. And any of the places where you had these deep ravines or any place where you had a stream that was permanent, you had a swamp. And so they took these swamps and drained most of them. Not all of them. There's a couple of places where they actually set aside some wildlife refuges. And then they have taken the desert. And the book of Isaiah talks about having the desert bloom like a rose. And the modern Israelites have done that. If you go to Israel, one of the things Aaron and I really loved is every time we checked into a hotel, they had, remember that? What was the key thing?
Fresh orange juice.
Fresh orange juice. Oh, man. Anybody here ever had a Jaffa orange? A Jaffa orange. Once in a while, I've seen them in Michigan at certain stores. I guess it's a lot of your tropical, your warm weather produce that is sold in the markets in Europe. A lot of it comes from Israel. Their melons, their bananas, a lot of their citrus and stuff. A lot of that comes from Israel. A Jaffa orange is about that big, but it's shaped like a tangerine, and you can peel it like a tangerine. I guess it's a cross between the two. And man, they're good. They're so good. Aaron in Jericho bought a pomelo as big as her head. The salesman was flattering her. He offered me 10,000 camels?
Yes.
A Mercedes and a banana for my wife. I thought it over. We bought the pomelo. But elbow room, some space. In most places in ancient times, if you could not grow food where you were, then you moved. This is why the Greeks went to sea, because Greece, for all of its great and noble history and beautiful vistas and amazing ruins and all this other stuff, it's a big bunch of rocks, and you can't grow anything there, except in just a few little valleys. And as the population grew, they went places simply because they couldn't grow enough food. This is why one of the reasons the English went to sea. Is there's just not enough ground there to sustain the population. So they spilled over into where we went this past week, New England and so forth, all different places all over the world. So he set me in a large place. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Go to Romans chapter 8. We have the same idea there. At the conclusion of Romans chapter 8, one of the great sections of Scripture as far as comfort for the saints. In verse 31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The same idea. The Lord is on our side. We are God's children. Now, God will chastise us if we're walking in disobedience. But we are God's children. If we're walking in obedience, the Lord is on our side. We are His children. He looks after us. He does what is right and what is best, because we are to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, always seeking what is right and best for the object of His love. And His mercy endures forever. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Now think about this. As you consider what the saints have gone through, I had... Interesting how the Lord worked this out. I bought, probably 3 weeks ago, I had a professor in college taught church history. And he, in his retirement, wrote a book about that thick on Baptist history. It's really, really good. Little on the technical side, but it's really, really good if you're into reading that thing. The fellow's name is David Beale. B-E-A-L-E. David Beale. It's a history of Baptists in England and America. It's a phenomenal book. It'll make you a If you're not a Baptist yet, it'll make you one. but he dealt with the persecution that they experienced, and a lot of the persecution they experienced was in Massachusetts. In the colonial era, that was the new Canaan of the Puritans. And you had to belong to that church, or at least attend that church, the congregational church there in Massachusetts. You had to do the same thing in Connecticut. You had to go to the local church. And if they had three or four different churches, then you could probably, there was some latitude as far as which one you attended. But you could not hold a Bible study in your home. You could not start another church that was not part of the Church of Massachusetts. And there were people that came to the conclusion, including, by the way, the first president of Harvard, his last name was Dunster, came to the conclusion that baptism was believer's baptism by immersion. And he not only had to resign from Harvard, but he had to leave Massachusetts. And a lot of these people found refuge in Rhode Island. Rhode Island was founded by refugee Baptists. And it was the first place in the world where you truly had freedom of religion, was Rhode Island. All these people came to America trying to escape oppression and created little pockets of their own oppression, except for Rhode Island. And Baptists who refused to leave, or Baptists who went back to Massachusetts, were either imprisoned, fined, or flogged, or all three. And that was on the books until after the Revolution. And it was still on the books after the Revolution, but they said, we're just not going to enforce this anymore. Because it left the people finally got so disgusted by the public flogging of people who were singing psalms while they were getting whipped that they had enough of it. So what can man do to me? You think about the oppression. You think about people being burned at the stake. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is not pleasant reading. I recommend that you read it, but it's not pleasant reading. Because you always put yourself in their shoes. Say, good grief, what would I do? What would I do? What would I do? What would I do? These people who were beaten, these people who were flogged, these people who were burned, they were beheaded, all these different things that happened to these people because they stood true to the Word of God. But what is the worst thing that they can do to you? They can kill you. I mean, ultimately, they're going to kill you. If death is not part of the equation, then everything else is just they're going to kill me, but it's a matter of how and how long it'll last. And if they kill me, then what does that do? Good Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The worst thing they can do is send me home. You know, it's kind of like the kid who's misbehaving at school, and because he really, really hates to be there, and then he gets suspended, and he's like, yeah, because he gets to go home, which is where he wants to be in the first place. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? And really, they can't. They can make the temporal painful, but it's only temporal, because the Lord is on my side. Lord taketh my part with them that help me, therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. One of the fascinating things is sometimes it's in the here and now. Often is. But if not, it'll certainly be in the hereafter. When you look at those who oppress God's people, one of the things that's fascinating is especially if it's in the here and now, you'll hear about all these things, but when the tables turn and they get theirs,
when they're discredited, when they're shamed, when they're put out of power, whatever the case may be, you never hear about it. You have to go hunting for that piece of information, but it often happens. It very often happens. That people who oppress God's people, it comes back on their own heads.
And I see that, and that we will see our desire, and it says my desire is in italics. It's not in the original Hebrew, but it conveys a similar idea that I will see justice prevail. It is better to trust the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. I mentioned that when we were out east, I got to spend several days with my brother David, who pastors in Michigan, and it was a good time. Not just to spend with David; he's a good friend, but also he's a pastor, and so we're fellowshipping, we're discussing shop, and experiences that we had together in that part of the country. And when we were teenagers, when we were little kids, we got dragged off to the church my father used to attend, and we got some Bible there. And then after my grandfather died, there was a bit of an uproar, and my grandmother went to a different church that was more gospel-oriented, and we attended church with her. And then when she moved up to be with my aunt, my dad started going to a church that doesn't preach the Word. And so, and in the meantime, my brother David and I had come to know the Lord as Savior. So we're trying to find a church that preaches the Word. And we eventually ended up at a place called People's Baptist Church in Albany, which is a church I went to. It's got a different name now, but that's the church I went to last week. It's where I preached my first sermon was in that church. But it's 30 miles away, 30 plus miles away. So it's a bit of a drive. And so we tried to find something closer, and we went to a couple of other churches, at least occasionally. Went to a church in Saratoga Springs. This is the one that had the Jehovah's Witness spy that I talked about a couple of weeks ago. And the church was growing. The church was doing some amazing things. It was going gangbusters. They had outgrown their building. They ended up moving, building a big building outside of town, and they're still a thriving congregation as far as I know. But one summer, my brother and I went out there, and there was we knew about that church because my dad used to run a youth group when he was with the first church that had some gospel, and there was a kid who was in that youth group that when he grew up ended up going to this church in Saratoga. Well, we get there and we find out the pastor had run off with his secretary 2 weeks before we got there. And we're just like, oh, just this horrible tragedy. I mean, because not only is it sin, his own sin, but it affects so many people around him. Nobody sins in a vacuum, especially a pastor. And you create this snowball effect that you're undermining the ministry of your church. It's a huge setback. Sometimes they never recover. And one of the problems with that is, not to mention the reproach people on the outside, but even within in-house, people put, stabbing myself in the back here, people put too much stock in the preacher sometimes. It is better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in men. We are here not because of me, but because of the Lord. We are here because of God's Word. And when you put your confidence in people, people are often unworthy of the confidence. People are fallible. People will betray you. People will disappoint you. There was a big name preacher who's been gone since before I was born, I think, who wrote all kinds of books. He was a radio preacher and spoke at conferences and all these other things. And yet in the last year of his life, he went off the reservation, pardon the politically incorrect expression, as far as his theology was concerned. He went off the deep end. Now, he's not remembered for that. Because he had lost his influence, at that time, but if you read about this guy, you would never know that that happened to him. But that happened. We can't put our confidence in people, we have to put our confidence in the Lord. He says, it is better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in princes. Now, part of this is dealing with, the context here though is dealing with deliverance from temporal, circumstances.
If I'm dealing with oppression and we go through the legal channels, we need to make sure that as we're going through these things, that we're praying earnestly. God changes hearts. God would allow a lawyer to find a loophole. God does all these things. God orchestrates these things. And if we think that everything's, all of our ducks are in a row, we want a building. At least a lot of us do. We'd like to have our own building. Give us a lot more latitude as far as things. There's a lot of perks in being here. There's a lot of liabilities in being here. And we know that there are a number of obstacles. Good grief, we've gone through 14. obstacles as far as your own place is concerned. If we were to find the ideal situation, and all the pieces just seem to fall together, don't grow confident in saying, well, it looks like we've got it. Be earnestly praying that God would open doors and close doors, that God would direct accordingly. I can't put my confidence in the laws of men. I can't put my confidence in the bureaucrats or whoever it is that's pushing the papers around. I need to be trusting in the Lord. Regardless of my circumstances, I need to be trusting in the Lord. I can have the finest doctor there is and put my confidence in him as far as a health concern is concerned, but I need to be trusting in the Lord. I can't put my confidence in people. I can be thankful I've got the best of the best, but I can't, my confidence has to be in the Lord. And then dealing with his present dilemma, the psalmist says in verse 10, I'll tell you what, we're over time. Let's go ahead and stop there. So we got to verse 9. Verse 9. Nita won't be here next week. It's got to be somebody else got to tell me about this. That was another prayer request. Dave's going to be up at Fellowship Baptist Church speaking next Sunday, so pray for them. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you are gracious, you are merciful, you are good. And you are always this way. And Father, thank you that you are our God. You are our Father. And you care and look after your children. Father, thank you. May our confidence always be in you, regardless of the circumstances. And Father, you will do what is always right and best. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.